Good morning, again. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. If you're using a pew Bible from the back, that's page 235. Last time we were in Joshua chapter 10, and there we read about the conquest of the northern tribes. And now here in Joshua chapter 11, we're going to read of the conquest of the southern tribes. And then it will come to a summary passage section that summarizes all of the book from 1 through 11. And there we'll see some very heavy, weighty verses. So let's read this chapter together. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Medan, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, in the Arabah, south of Chinnerath, and in the lowland on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Now this is different Hivites than the ones from Gibeon. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because of them." And I'm sure you would have been afraid. As many as the seashore? I mean, that's like a from Lord of the Rings kind of battle. Just huge. Then the Lord said, "Do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses." Which is horrible. Just look it up online. I had to figure out what is that. "Hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon, Misrephath-Maim, and the valley of Mizpeh to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, every person, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings with all these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them. Just as the Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land. Now this is where the summary begins. The hill country and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. When Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel, Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Now, the Anakim is a group of people, tribes of people that were very, very tall. Goliath appears to have come from one of those Philistine tribes. There were no Anakim left in the lands of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Let's pray. High King of heaven, the one to whom all praise is due, all worship is due, the holy and exalted one, the one who is a warrior, just and wrathful, who will destroy all of his enemies. We were your enemies. And were it not for Jesus Christ, we would be doomed, as we see these people were. As we come to this passage, it's one that should make us tremble, knowing that we don't deserve the mercy and grace we've seen. Even the grace that we're all receiving at this moment of hearts breathing. Father, we plead for your help. Your Spirit must do a work, or we will be, it will all be a vain work. So would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart and all of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally I would take this whole sermon to kind of walk through this whole chapter. That's what I've done with each of these chapters in Joshua. But this morning, I'm going to focus just on one verse. I take a little bit of a different approach. I want this text, this verse, to weigh on us this morning. And those of us that quickly fall back to our theological arguments, I want us to hold off. Hold off for a moment and be honest with this text. Listen again, starting at the end of verse 19. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The plain meaning of this text is clear. God not only intended to be unmerciful to these people and to destroy them, but he hardened their hearts so that they would be destroyed. I want you to just take a minute before I go any further. On your handout, I want you to just write down your first impressions of what you feel like, what you think when you read a verse like this that says God hardened their hearts so that he could have no mercy on them. Let that sink in for a minute. I think there's at least three groups of people, at least here, this today, that would read this text differently. I think there's some that might read this and say, that's not the merciful God that I know. I don't understand that. That must mean something else than what it sounds like. I think another group of people here come to a passage like this and quickly jump to the theological answer that we know is true from the Bible's whole teaching. God's just sovereign. He can do that. But don't let the weight of it sink on you. You just quickly run to that answer. And then there's people who probably never read a verse like this and like have no idea what to think about that. So I hope this morning this will be helpful. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't jump to the theological answer so fast. In fact, he stated a passage, verse, the truth just like this. And then he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" He asks in Romans 9, "Is God unjust? Is God not fair?" Because that is the question that should come to your brain if you're human. You probably should be asking, how can God be fair and do this? How can God plan for someone to commit evil and then judge them for that evil he planned for them to do? Have you ever really actually engaged someone in a conversation about a topic like this? I have. I have with some friends of mine that are admittedly very far left. Seminary students that are now in the ministry and different places around the world that don't necessarily even believe that Moses existed. This is one of their favorite books to poke at. And this is a hard one to interact with. In fact, let me read to you a couple of skeptics from online what they think about this. This comes from a guy who grew up in an evangelical conservative home and now has children of his own. He says, "God wants to be known as an omnipotent deity who will mercilessly torture an entire nation of people in order to make a name for himself. How is this something I can teach my children?" Or, he says later, "How could a God of love ever override these people's free will so that they would attack Israel so that he can have an excuse to destroy them all?" Those are honest questions. Those are what's coming to his heart. And what I would encourage you to be prepared to enter into a conversation like that. I think many of us want to avoid wrestling with this question. I think we want to jump to those answers we've heard that we know we can tell people really quickly, but maybe aren't as prepared as we think to kind of wrestle through those. And I think another reason we want to avoid these questions, because we know they're hard, I think we also want to avoid them because they're humbling. And I'll explain why I say that later. This morning I'm just going to ask some questions of the text. Questions that I think this text raises. So the first simple question is just, what does the text say? What does this verse here say? And I said earlier, the verses 18 through 23 of this chapter are just a summary of the first 11 chapters. And then starting at verse 19, it says, "For they took them all in battle." Verse 20, the first word is "for." That gives us the reason. The word "for" is like a "I'm giving you a reason now" kind of word. And it tells us, "for it," and that is the destruction of all these people of Canaan. "It," the destruction of them all, "was of the Lord." That's the first phrase. It says it was of the Lord. And literally, it says, "for it was Yahweh's doing." All of the destruction of the Canaanite peoples that we've read about in these previous sermons was not Israel's mission. It was God's mission. God's doing. God has his purposes. And you can see it really clearly in these next statements. I've kind of outlined it. It's almost in your outline too, I think, in this way. You can see that the verse now gives five purpose statements. And they fall one after another like a waterfall. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in order in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them." You see how it just falls right after each other and shows us clearly this is God's purpose to do this. The purpose of the Lord was to harden their hearts so that they would meet Israel in battle, so that Joshua would utterly destroy them, so that they might receive no mercy. And then that poetic restatement to underscore the severity of the judgment. It says that they might be destroyed. And then that last phrase underscores that this plan, this very heavy, weighty statement, is not a recent thought of God. It was a fulfillment of what Moses had told Joshua, that God had told him would happen. 40, 50 years before that, God had told Moses, this is what I'm going to do. And here we read it for ourselves, and it still tells us, underscores for us, that when God says something, He will do it. He will certainly do it. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever stop God's plans from happening. So let's ask the next question. Is God fair? Is God fair? And actually, could I have my son William? Could you go get me a Kleenex or two? Thanks. God, is God fair? That should be the natural question that comes to our hearts, at least it does to those people that have never read of the truth of the whole Bible and the gospel. That it still should ring in our ears that God would pass over one person and set His mercy on another. To most of us seems utterly unfair. And once again, my good Calvinist friends that most of you in here are, you might quickly go to, yeah, God's sovereign, He can do that. Huh? Well, I want you to put in your mind a picture of every single one of your family members. Extended family, close relatives, just put them all in your mind. And you can see them and realize that only a fraction of those God has chosen to set His mercy on. That should weigh a little bit heavier than, yep, God's sovereign. St. Clair Ferguson put it this way. He said, what we want in our hearts is justice. And that's what my friends, these friends I know that were heading into ministry, a strange kind of ministry in my mind, but that's what they would say. This is about justice, and that's an unjust God, they would say. I think if we think about what we mean by we want justice, we have to admit that there's three opinions on God's fairness. That's really what we're saying when we want God to be just. We want Him to be fair. We want Him to treat people equally. And there's one option that logically is possible that people are thinking when they say, is God fair? We want Him to be treat us equally. First is that there is nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with us at all. And that fairness is really not about mercy, but about giving us all what we deserve. But does anyone really believe that? I think it's rare if you meet someone who believes that Hitler did not deserve punishment. I think it's a logical possibility, but I think if you have a good conversation with someone and it says something like this and ask them some questions like, so it's okay that Hitler didn't deserve any? You know, did he deserve punishment? I think they say, oh, well, okay. I think they move to this second opinion that about what we mean by God being fair. They would say that some of us deserve His mercy more than others. They think that some of us deserve His mercy more than others because our sins are petty. But our good deeds merit His mercy. And I think that's where most people will fall that you'll talk to. They'll, yeah, I know, I have done some bad stuff, but that's petty. Have you seen the works I've done here and here and the fact that I haven't killed anybody yet? That's honestly, I think what people feel, and they think that God should treat us equally, give us all mercy, not because we're not having anything wrong, but that we're pretty good people. The third option, I think, that we as Christians in our hearts believe, we know that we do not deserve His mercy because of our rebellion. We know that our sins are not petty. But here's the thing. I would hope that we would think, at least feel, like God should have mercy on all. We should at least feel like, boy, I wish that God would have mercy on all. Now think about those three options. In the first two cases, the issue is that we don't really understand the holiness of God or the magnitude of our sin. God is completely other. He is righteousness. Not like he is righteous, like an adjective that describes him. No, he is righteousness. He is, his utter essence defines what it means to be righteous. His very existence is perfection. He defines what goodness and justice and wrath and power are in his very self. And we cannot even look upon him. When Moses asked if he could, he was denied directly. And God said to him, "You cannot see my face, O man, to speak to your creator, for a man shall not see me and live." I think the people that think of those first two opinions do not understand this. The magnitude and the holiness and the awfulness, and I mean like the A-W-E. I don't know if you noticed that song that Mindy sang this morning. Awful is not like A-W-F-U-L, like bad, but full of awe-inspiring. I think people don't understand that. But in all three cases, it's to speak as if we have some claim upon God. As if we can declare what he should do. But who are you, O man, that you could speak to your Creator and make demands of him? We have to remember that when we feel, I think God should treat. Anytime that word should and God are in the same sentence, we need to shut our mouths. We need to shut our mouths. Truthfully, we should not want God to be just. Truthfully, we should not want him to be fair, to treat us all equally as we deserve. For that would be the end of us all, wouldn't it? But the truth is, God is fair. God is just. The sovereign, holy, wrathful God of the universe is just in all that he does. He will execute justice fairly. He will execute justice fairly, evenly, meeting out all what is deserved. Yes, yes. The answer to the question is God is a fair God. God is fair. And I think if we step back and think back to our passage in Joshua, think about what's happened in the book of Joshua. Battle after battle, and we read that phrase, they left no one alive. Utterly struck them with the edge of the sword. It's interesting that God would have them come in with such fury and complete destruction instead of coming in and pleading with them to see the mercy of God. Come, come see. He's a good God. Turn from your sin. He doesn't do that. He tells them just go in and wipe them all out. It seems strange to us because why didn't he tell them to do that before they came into Canaan to other nations? And after they finished Canaan, why didn't God tell them to go do this to other nations after they finished Canaan? It leads us to this next question. Why such a ferocious attack now? Why such a ferocious attack now? We ask this question because to some, it seems like God is just, to put it very irreverently, like he's just spazzing out or as if he's bipolar. Like just on the flip of a dime, he decides to wipe out the Canaanites and use his people to do it. But that's simply not the case. That is not the case. And when you're in a conversation with someone about something like the book of Joshua, specifically about Joshua, ask this partner, this friend you're talking with, whether they've ever considered the history of the people of Canaan. Have they thought about the long suffering of God? Turn back to Genesis 15. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 13. Let's look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is where God is speaking to Abraham and giving him promises. critical promises that establish the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 7. God promises Abraham the land of Canaan. So you see, this whole book of Joshua we've been reading about is an answer, a fulfillment of this promise in verse 7 to Abraham. He said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. We're in Joshua because God made this promise in Genesis 15. Now jump down to verse 13. There, God foretells the enslavement of Israel in Egypt. Look at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, in verse 14, God promises to bring them out of Egypt. He says, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. And next, now God tells Abraham that he will die. Abraham's going to have to die before he sees this promise fulfilled. He says in verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And now notice verse 16. He tells Abraham, then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God declares to Abraham that his children, that he didn't even have at that time, would return to this land four generations after this. And then he also gives us the indication of why the conquest of Canaan is delayed for so long. He says the iniquity of the Amorite. Now, Amorite there, that's synonymous with the term Canaanite. All these people in the book of Joshua, he's talking about them right there. He says the iniquity is not complete. So apparently, at that point, over 400 years before the book of Joshua occurs, the Canaanites were rather wicked, apparently. But yet, not wicked enough that God says, I'm going to destroy them. He doesn't tell us here how wicked they are, but he does later. So let's turn forward to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's 123. Leviticus chapter 18. Look at verse 3. He says to Moses, to tell the people, you shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Now, what are those statutes? What are their ways of living? I think sometimes if you've read the book of Leviticus, you think this is weird. All these strange laws, and it's odd. This is a helpful clue on how to read your Bible. Okay, so he says to them right there, don't live like the Canaanites do. Now jump down to verse 24. God concludes, he gives a whole list of prohibitions between verse 4 and 23. Now verse 24, he concludes that list of prohibitions with this summary. He says, do not defile yourself by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I'm casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. How is that helpful in reading your Bible? You wonder why the laws are the way they are, because he just said, at the beginning and the end, don't live like the Canaanites. Here's how they live. Don't do these weird things that they list right there. So, that tells us something about the character, the holiness of God, what he says is forbidden. And what's in those lists of prohibitions? I'm not going to read it because we have children here. But it's immorality of various kinds. Terrible. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, and child sacrifice. Killing children. It's wickedness of a gross kind that has been happening in the land of Canaan for at least 400 years. 400 years. So was this just an impulsive bipolar God, a violent God, who just on a whim destroys these people? No, clearly not. He has been merciful for at least 400 years. At least 400 years, God has been patiently waiting to accomplish his plans. No, God had been delaying judgment. If you're looking for those blanks, God had been delaying judgment on Canaan for hundreds of years. This was not a sudden move in and, all right, we're going to wipe them all out. God had planned this for so long, knowing they have an opportunity to repent. During that whole time, God had not truly given them what they deserved. God had even given them opportunities to fall on his mercy. How do I know that? Do you remember the story of Jericho? When the spies came in, what did Rahab say to them? "We have heard of how Yahweh has delivered the people of Israel." Clue, that's your opportunity to fall at his feet. Clue, Canaanite, you should say, "How can I be rescued? Because I deserve punishment. It's written on my heart, I know it's wrong." In fact, over and over, remember this little phrase in the book of Joshua? When they heard of it, when the enemies heard of it, over and over they had heard of how Yahweh was winning. That's their opportunity to come. Like the Gibeonites of the Hivites of Gibeon, who heard, they came and prostrated themselves before Israel and said, "We're in your hands." That's what the Canaanites could have done. But they didn't. They didn't. So clearly, it does not mean that God came to a people, this verse does not mean that God came to a people who were holy and happy, and then he hardened their hearts. They were already bent on exchanging the truth of God for a lie. But we still need to answer another question. Number four, what does it mean to harden their hearts? What does it mean to harden their hearts? And I want to give us just some observations about what this hardening means. That I think these observations will lead to an understanding of what does that phrase really mean. So first of all, let me remind you of the verse again. Let's look at it. "They took all of them in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them." What does that harden their hearts mean? So first of all, let me say that the hardening did not cause the judgment. The hardening did not cause the judgment. As we've already seen, this judgment on the people of Canaan is not merely a result of their actions after he hardened their heart. This judgment of God coming in and wiping out the people is not something that is a judgment because of the hardness of them, of God hardening their hearts. It's not like God came in, hardened their hearts, this holy people, and then they did these bad things, and then he judged them for it. That's how the skeptics present it. They present it as if God set their heart to do evil, then he judges them for it. That isn't what happened. It's clear from history, not just from these passages in Leviticus and Genesis, the historical evidence is X-rated. Pictures on the walls are very clear. I've seen them. It's graphic in archaeological evidence. These people have been doing much that dishonored God, that was an abomination prior to this. So this hardening of their heart is not the cause of the judgment that's about to come on them. Second, the hardening was an action by God. The hardening was an action by God. Now, many have pointed out elsewhere in the scriptures that you'll read something about someone hardening their hearts. They harden their own hearts, and they say, therefore, God doesn't do this. But that's, we know these people have been hardening their hearts in terms of bending it away from God's will. But what is what's stated here clearly, just straightforward, is that God hardened their hearts. This is an action by God. Third, the hardening itself was a judgment by God. That hardening action, whatever it means, the hardening in itself is a judgment by God. And the fact that they had been living there for hundreds of years, committing abomination after abomination, helps us see that whatever this hardening is, it was a judgment by God. It would lead to their eventual demise in battle. This is what we call a judicial hardening. A judicial hardening. It's an act of God the judge executing the sentence upon a people whose hearts are already set on rebellion. Fourth, the hardening itself is consistent. It's consistent with how God judges. This is not something new that God is doing here in the book of Joshua. You're going to see it all over the Bible. The angel of the Lord told the apostle John in Revelation 22:11, he says, "Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile." In Romans 1:24-25, we read of God judging people by handing them over to their sin. It says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So hardening of the heart, whatever it is related to this pattern of God's judgment that we see throughout Scripture. In fact, Jesus speaks specifically of hardening, of a judicial hardening on Israel in John 12. And I'd encourage you later this week to go on a sermon audio. Pastor Jeff preached on John 12, 36-43. You can look up the sermon, Unbelievable Unbelief. And he talks about this judicial hardening on Israel's heart. This is not a new thing that God does. It's a consistent way throughout the entire Bible. You continue in your sin, and He's going to hand you over to it. It is a scary, scary place to be. God delivers His delivers people over to their own devices. And that leads us to another principle in Scripture that I think is going to help us understand what this hardening is. And that is number five, common grace restrains human sin. Common grace restrains human sin. Just this week, I think it was in St. Paul, there was a school for special needs children up through high school. And one of the students attacked one of the teachers, beat him severely. And in the news report, I heard someone reporting on it from one of the officials. He said the phrase, "Were it not for the grace of God, this man would be dead." And that's what we mean by common grace. Now, I don't know if the man was a theologian. I think it's a common phrase people use. But this is where it comes from. Common grace. I've said this before. God is always, right now, showing grace to every single human being. At any point in history, He's always been showing grace. First of all, He's showing them grace and not giving them what they deserve. He's showing them grace and giving them blessings from His hand, such as food and money and health and beauty and talents and on and on. And as long as they don't give thanks to Him for that, their judgment is getting heaped up. But that's common grace that He gives to all, not just His saved children, His elect. He gives them to everybody. Bill Gates has been shown amazing grace. Amazing grace. But there's another aspect of common grace here, and that's like this that happened this week. There is common grace in that God holds back sin from taking its full effect. And that thing that happened this week, God held back that man, that student, from beating the professor, the teacher, to death. That was common grace and God restraining the sin so that it was not worse than it was. That's just some of the aspects of what we mean by common grace. And friends, there is coming a day when God will remove His common grace. He will remove it all. 2 Thessalonians 2 teaches us that God today, in His sovereign will, restrains evil from having its full effect. But that just before the final judgment, the restrainer will pull back and hand people over to their own desires. Common grace will be removed. That will be a very scary. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see it. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." Now, with all those things we've said, about hardening that we see. It is a judgment by God. The sin, the judgment itself is not a result of that hardening. It's a consistent way that God judges. It's something God did. And then this truth about common grace is God holding back sin, I think leads us to an explanation of what hardening is. I believe, point six, the hardening of their hearts was a removal of common grace in their lives. A removal of common grace. As Sproul put it, the only thing that had kept that heart from becoming harder than it was the tender grace of God. Now, I want to give you an illustration, and all illustrations break down, because I'll tell you this illustration, and you're going to try and import other theological truths on it. It doesn't work that way. It's got one point, okay? But I think this illustration should help you understand, at least maybe give a picture of what hardening the heart looks like. If the heart is a precious metal, that's very strong metal, but it's melted, and it's in a crucible, a melted precious metal that can be stirred and molded, then common grace is the fire that keeps that crucible hot so that the metal stays moldable and soft. Hardening of the heart is when God pulls the flames of the forge away from the crucible and that metal just hardens up. It was already what it was, already full of its impurities in that metal. The fire of God's common grace kept it from getting worse than it is. You pull it away, and it becomes hard. That's what I believe is happening in Joshua here, and happens throughout history. When you continue in sin, God will only let you do that for so long. He will pull back His common grace. The fire of His common grace that showers you with blessings, that keeps you from destroying yourself, He will pull it back. What an awful, awful place to be. And it leads us to our fifth question. Why should I care? Why should I care? And I think there's three reasons why you ought to care. First of all, our country. Our country we live in is on the same path of destruction. If you read Leviticus 18, all those verses in the middle, you're describing America. Open immorality, not just done openly, but affirmed. Every single day, thousands of children are sacrificed in America to the gods of pleasure and ease. Unborn children dying every day, and God will only wait so long. Judgment is coming on America, I guarantee it. We see it throughout the history of the Bible. We know it will happen. We've seen it even after the history of the Bible. Nations can only continue in this pattern until so long, and God will bring utter destruction. Second reason I think you ought to care is the church. The church in America needs to open its mouth. And here's a question. Maybe you don't know where I'm going with this. You think I'm going one way. Would anyone know that you are a Christian if we asked them? Or have we hardened our hearts to the state of the lost? My friend Andy Hinges here tells me a story about before he became a believer. There was a friend he knew that was, he didn't know, was a Christian. And when Andy became a believer and found out this other guy was a believer, it flabbergasted him. Why would you have not told me that I was going to hell? Why would you have not told me the truth of the gospel? How long will the gospel not be proclaimed in my life? How long will it be that I'll continue to be silent to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to just pray for them? I'm just going to pray for them. Open your mouth, because this hardening is a real deal. And if you're not bold enough to open your mouth, are you sure that you have experienced this grace? Because you're apparently not very impressed by it. I pray that God does not harden us, even as a whole church. The judgment is coming. Just this week, the president at the seminary I went to, you can read Al Mohler's briefing from Tuesday, talks about judgment has come to the Southern Baptist Convention. Men hardened in their hearts, continued down a path of sin. And God is bringing the heat. It's only a matter of time. The third reason I think you should care is Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. If you continue in sin, if you do that, God may harden your heart. You cannot call yourself a Christian and continue in your sin, resisting the teaching of Scripture, resisting the conviction of the Spirit, and not repenting. Yes, a Christian sins. Yes, a Christian falls. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, asking, do you hate your sin? Are you confessing it to God? Are you reaching out to other believers and saying, I am struggling, help me? Or are you enjoying it? Or are you just, oh, dang, I did it again, and I do it, and I keep doing it, and I don't even care after a while? You cannot call yourself a Christian and continue in that pattern. God will harden his heart, because many will come on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I didn't know you. And the question isn't, when did you believe? The question is, do you believe right now? And the question isn't, when did you repent? But are you believing and repenting right now? As Dodson put it with this text in Joshua, God intends you to ask this question. Am I one on whom the Lord has had mercy on? Or am I being hardened for the day of judgment? Which is it with you? Do you find your heart trusting in and loving the Lord Jesus? Or do you continue to cling to your sin and find your heart growing colder and harder to God as each gospel opportunity to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation passes by unheeded? End quote. Dear ones, mercy is available. Do not stay in your sin. Today is the day to turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, I know I said that was the last question, but I actually have a sixth question I think we should ask. And that question is, why me, Lord? Why me? Why should it be us? I said early on that facing this text and asking the hard question is hard because it's difficult, but I said it's also hard because it's humbling. It should be humbling. Why? Because if you've tasted of the mercy of God, you know that your sin deserves judgment. You don't ask yourself, how is it that God is fair? You ask, why me, Lord? Why did you show mercy to me? I didn't deserve your grace. I didn't deserve to be called your child. I stood just as condemned as these Canaanite people. And yet, you've shown me mercy. Why me, Lord? Why? It's all of grace. It is all of grace. I want to show you some pictures this morning to close. This is a satellite map of the building we're in, with about 30 or 40 houses around it. Think about this. Only a fraction of the people in those buildings right now know the Lord as Savior. Only a fraction. And you're part of that tiny fraction if you have truly trusted in Christ, you're truly repenting and believing. That's a lot of people right there, just hundreds in that little blip. And yet he showed mercy on you. But we step back just a little bit. That's just the next level up. Thousands of people surround us. Why did you get mercy? Why didn't they? Step back a little more. Why? Why? Why did we? There are millions of people represented right there. Why? Why me, Lord? That hymn that Mindy sang this morning says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire this feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we still had refused to taste and perished in our sin. May we all cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? God, keep me from persisting in sin. Keep my heart soft. Before we close today, I'm going to ask Brian to come in just a minute, but I want us to take just a few seconds to reflect. So we're just rushing into the next songs, but I think we ought to sing a few songs. Time to reflect on what you've heard this morning. And then after he prays, I think it'd be good to spend some time singing together.